All right, it's time for us to begin our study this evening. We're going to be stepping back from the smaller stories of the text of Kings and 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and, which is partially replicated in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and looking at the big picture tonight and kind of paying attention to the divided kingdom, paying attention to some of the geography of the area, some history. And most specifically tonight, we're talking about the theological aspect of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and what God is trying to teach us when we pay attention to those details like the kings in order and the divided kingdom and all those details. Before we get into our study, though, I believe Roy has our opening prayer. I think that's what I read. And if he doesn't have our opening prayer, he does now. So Roy's going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll have our study.
Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, almighty and merciful God, we offer thanks unto you for this another day. So thankful that you have preserved our lives until now and allowed us to see this day. We're grateful, Father, for your love and your mercy that you have shown for us. We're grateful also for your Son, and for the love that he showed for mankind when he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We're so grateful for the church that meets here in this place. We pray that you would bless the church, that it will grow both spiritually and numerically, and that it will always do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We're grateful for each one that's present in the assembly. We're grateful for the good health and strength that you have blessed us with, that we can assemble together and study your word, meditate on it. We pray that you would bless Philip with the remembrance of the things that he had studied and bless us with the ability to understand those things. We're mindful of those of our number who are sick and unable to be here at this time. We're mindful of those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. Pray that you would be with them and keep them safe as well. We're also mindful of those of our number who are traveling. And we pray for their safety and their safe return to worship with us here again. We pray and we ask for these and all blessings. In the name of Christ, amen.
All right, so there may have been a point in your life when you were sitting in a class in school or somewhere, and the teachers say something like, pencils down, it's time for a pop quiz. There's no pencils going out, and this is not truly a pop quiz, but I want to start with a couple questions. Usually we save our questions for the end of our class. And I'll start it this way. In English classes, all the way from probably late elementary school through high school for me, one of the standard concepts was the five-paragraph essay. And it was introduced to me as a kid with this statement, you're going to tell them what you're going to tell them, you're going to tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. That's the three parts of a five-paragraph essay. The middle three paragraphs are the tell them what you're going to tell them section. And each of the paragraphs had five sentences in them, right? And they do the same exact thing. That was the method that I was taught. That's the structure for that essay. With that as a background, if someone came to you or you were going to go to someone and you said, hey, you know what? This is what 1 and 2 Kings is about. This is why we have it in our Bibles. And this is what I learned from it. In whatever format you want to use, how might you begin to tell somebody this is what this book is about, or these books are about? What are some of the terms, buzzwords you might want to include in that essay? What concepts or quotes from the text might be important to you? Is there an illustration or a story that you could lead off with that would say, this makes my thesis statement because I want to say that 1 and 2 Kings are about whatever you think they're about? I have my answer to that question. You have yours. They're probably really similar. But that's our first question. And so don't get nervous. You know, I'm not going to totally grade the quizzes or anything. So you can relax. But what might you want to start as answers? What are some of the things that you think are important there? It's just a real quick survey level answers. Who wrote it? Like, that might be something you want to include into it. What else? What is the main subject? Who are like the main characters in the story? The kings, right? Yeah. And up until around chapter 10 to 12 range, the kings are really narrow list, right? Because what happens around 1 Kings chapter 10 to 12? What plot change happens? Yeah, this is the beginning of the divided kingdom at that point. And so now, like we've talked about a couple of times, you got to maintain two lists of kings. They're related, right? There's a family relation to the degree to these kings of a kind, but the kings are a little different. Israel kings and Judah kings, their character becomes a part of the theological import. So you're going to have who wrote it maybe as part of it. It's about the kings. A plot change happens around chapter 10, 11, 12 in 1 Kings. And what seems to be some thematic elements that we've emphasized that are significant? Like, what big things happen?
Good kings or bad kings?
Good kings, bad kings. What's our short list for what makes a good king and what makes a bad king? Follows God. What was Roy?
40 years for a good king.
40 years seems to happen a lot for these really good kings. That seems to be a number that pops up some. That's a good point. What makes a bad king? We'll get back to the good ones in a second. They don't last very long in most cases. They do evil. They turn away from God. What do they build back up? All the rim of the high places. And the good kings tear down the high places. So now we can tell someone, hey, you know what Kings is about? It's about some kings who are involved at first in leading Israel, but then leading the divided kingdom. And how the rise and fall of their faith matches the behavior of their kings, or vice versa. How the behavior of their kings predicts the faith of Israel. The good kings tear down the idols. The bad kings build the idols back up. And so now you have some content to add to it. Cecilia?
I was going to say, you could even say that Kings is a lesson in God granting our wishes, whether they be good or bad, because he didn't want kings.
There is, that it becomes an illustration. It is the story when man gets what they want. By the way, is that a new story?
No.
Adam and Eve, do they get what they want? But was it what they needed? You talk about the Tower of Babel. You talk about the time of Noah. You talk about every single generation. When they get there, they want, it may not be what they need. Rarely in the biblical narratives, the stories, the teaching history chunks, do you see them aligning those two things, where what they want is what they need. Usually that's only found after repentance in these stories from the Old Testament. So that's the way we would lay it out. We'd probably introduce it and put it all together, and we'd have this introduction and say, I'm going to tell you about 1 and 2 Kings and who it was written by, and I'm going to tell you these three great principles that I pulled up from the text, and then I'm going to conclude it again and remind you what I've said. And you'd write that essay and submit it to your teacher, and you'd get a B+. Because that's the standard answer for those things. It's a B+. And if you had some citations, you'd get a B. You might get an A-. And if you had no spelling errors and everything met Rubik, you might get your A. Like, you have all that up there. Because that's how I'm familiar with it. Maybe that's how you are as well. But the biblical account does that in its structure in a different way. It actually does follow some semblance of an organizational path that we don't notice. We don't notice it because it's not highlighted and bolded out for us in chapter definitions. Further, the biblical books. How many of you love your chapters and verses? I love them. Man, I get lost without finding stuff that way. But realize that as originally prepared and shared, chapters and verses don't exist. And actually the text blocks, they don't have indents and beginning spots and ends like we're familiar to in their original language. That doesn't mean that they're not useful or valuable, but sometimes chapter definition spaces and verses, they get in the way of seeing what is actually there. So always remind yourself when you see those, all that is like a geological survey map that says this is where it exists. It doesn't tell you why it's there. It just tells you this is where it is. This chiastic setup here for the text kind of helps us see that the book itself is telling another story. And this is one of the theological concepts that's in the text and becomes obvious when you get far enough back and you can't see the verse marks anymore. And so it begins with a single kingdom. The northern kingdom breaks off. It's created. You have the kings of Israel and Judah. You have the center point of the Amorite dynasty, which is the rise of the sacrificial Baal or Baal cult. Most folks say Baal. And that is that really awful middle section in these two books that were originally tied together as one. It returns to the kings of Israel and Judah. Then the fall of the northern kingdom. And the book closes with one kingdom again. So that arc represents the middle part of our essay. The what you gonna tell them section. Because that's where it all happens. It all happens in that part of how this is laid out. Now, that's not the only thing that goes on there. If you remember, there's a lot of other interplays that take place where you have references to other parts of the history of God's people. This is also a inverse of what takes place when Israel leads, or is led from Egypt into Canaan. The book itself closes out with all these things in reverse. And it's a deconquest story where everything that happened in the conquest, by the time of the last half of Kings or 2 Kings is being laid out, all that stuff is being stripped away. All the defilement is returning to the land, and all that awfulness is being examined. And so all that takes place. Those two things about the structure and that conquest, deconquest aspect make sense to you and help you understand the book a little bit differently? They do for me. They help me give some context to it, and they help me put some pieces together to potentially understand some of those things. You also see the various kings go back and forth from being more Israelite or more Egyptian or more Canaanite. They adopt the behaviors of what surrounds them at the time. There's one more thing that happens in that middle space that's in our chiastic layout here. And this is one of the things that we tend to only see because we have been given the place of time where we reside. We live post-resurrection. We live post-arrival of Jesus. And so we see the Old Testament far differently than anyone who lived through it, and even those who were around in the lead-up to Christ in the latter to middle section of the temple, Second Temple period, which is all that time from Malachi to John. We do that because, one, Christ helps us understand and see things in the Old Testament that a lot of folks weren't seeing. We see Jesus in those things. So in the Kings books and in the Chronicles books, you're seeing the seed that says there's no king like David because there's no king like Christ. And David is our prototype for a king in the Old Testament. He's like the standard. Even in Jesus, he is referred to as from the Davidic house, and David relationship is important. And David himself, with all of his failures, brokenness, and troubles is elevated up pretty high. And God's grace is abundant. So you get no king like David, but there's also no prophet. How many prophets do we encounter? More than a couple, right? Because we also get a herd. A couple times in the book of Kings, you see the phrase, sons of the prophets. It can either refer to, it never refers to their genetic offspring, their children. It's either an actual school to make more prophets in the usage outside of the Bible, or more likely just the herd of prophets that surrounded the main prophets. And I say herd in a very generic way. So there's a lot of them, right? Are any of them like Moses? Not really. Some have like, they get kind of like Moses in their behavior. They do some Moses-like stuff. They'll go up on a mountain sometimes and speak for God. They'll lead people through a valley in a moment, which is similar to the Red Sea. And the last one is kind of a small detail, the priests. Are the priests consistently good in Kings? No, they're as bad as the kings. And you can remind yourself this way, there's no priest like Phineas. Because one, it's fun to say Phineas. It just is. But two, none of them are like him. The priests we meet are typically divided and selfish and are routinely unsuccessful of individually bringing the people back to God. Phineas, on the other hand, with his boldness and his straight view of what was needed to be done at the moment, he accomplishes that goal. So if you have prophet, priest, and king in Jesus, none of these substitutes were even like their forebearers, the standard by which you measure them. And so Kings teaches us that too, as a book, and it helps us see and recognize all of that. Any questions or other thoughts in that space? Just thinking about Kings as a whole. And by the way, when I say Kings right now, I also kind of include 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They overlap. They serve two different theological principles. And when we read through more rapidly 1st and 2nd Chronicles after our summer series, you'll see some of the overlap. And we'll be able to highlight why they're different. You can think of them as two sides of a debate in regards to what the king should be like. Because one is really pro-David and one is not so pro-David. And so you can kind of see that in those two books. But what else? Anything here? We've got a lot more history and geography to introduce tonight and next Wednesday night as well. There's a little bit of the preacher's voice from Ecclesiastes. Even the kings, they're repeats. They're like, oh, this guy again? It's a rerun. I feel like I've seen this guy before. And that happens even aside from the fact that their names sound similar to us. And that, which is a challenge. Even when they're distinctly spelt differently, they still sound similar enough that makes it confusing. You might not be able to read this, and so I apologize, but it's all up here. I wanted to get on one screen at first before we talked about it. So if it's too small, I understand. Like, you can only make so much stuff fit on a screen. But I want to point something out in this. You'll notice that as we've broken it out, this is divided kingdom, right? So we've moved past the unified kingdom, the post-Saul, David-Solomon double duo, and now we've broken out into the absolute conflicts that take place. In the kings of Israel, there are essentially mostly, if not completely, awful kings. Anything that's not a lighter color, you can just say that generally these are bad. And they're bad primarily because they either encourage or allow idolatry. The text will say things like they did evil in the sight of God, and then it clarifies. And the evil was they built back the high places, or the evil was they did the same things their father had done before them. Jehu is in our middle space. He's our first one that's like, He's a little more challenging, and we described him later as a hard man. The reason we put him in the middle space is that his focus is not as much on spiritual identity as it is on national identity. And some of the things that he does later in his service and earlier, we don't know enough about. Plus, the Bible itself doesn't necessarily classify him in its larger groupings of good kings of Israel. And so he's the outlier. You can kind of think about it either way. And then we have our larger list over here in the kings of Judah. It's a better list. There are better kings there. You look at it and kind of think about it. You've got Asa and Jehoshaphat. You got Hezekiah. And you got about four guys in a middle space that are not really bad, but they're not really good either. They're kind of like Jehu, and we got a mixed bag of information about them. By the way, this is roughly in order, as far as I can put it together and make it be in order, as to about when they reigned. There's some overlap, and so they're not like right at the same time, but they do move through their experiences roughly in this sequence. It's possible you could even consider Josiah of the kings of Judah as like their best. I think that probably would be one of the things that you could say. That's probably their pinnacle. But even in Judah, which lasts longer than Israel by a period of plus 100-ish years, 100 and more years, they still got a mixed bag. They got just as many bad kings as they do good and meh. Like there's a mix in the kings. So you've got that going on, but none of them, now when we lay them out, any of these guys have the heart of David that when called to the carpet for their heinous and horrible behavior, they change? None of them do. And even however we choose to place Solomon in this mix, and good luck with figuring out what to do with Solomon, because nobody knows what to do with him. None of them are like that either, are they? There's not a Solomon in any of these, in the sense of God blessing them with the capacity and opportunity to do the things that they did. Matthew?
Doesn't Manasseh repent? Isn't he taken captive, and then after some years he's returned or restored? Doesn't he try to...
trying to think.
I think it's in Chronicles, but he returns, and I know he tries to remove, or he tries to fix what he did, but essentially the damage is done, and people still worship the idols.
I am vaguely remembering some details about that, but I think there's also the question of where it fits in his overall story and how these texts are dealing with two different concepts. So my answer to that is I can't recall. Very well could be the case, and you guys can dig around and fact check on that. In that case, we would move him into the meh category. We would categorize him as not as good and not as bad. Even with his repentance, there's no true change in the impact of his leadership. And as always with this, we only know what we know. We know what the text tells us. We know in some cases God praises them generically. And in many cases, he completely condemns them from beginning to end. Matthew, you're digging up the verse?
2 Chronicles 33:12. Now he was afflicted, he implored the Lord God, and long standing company, so quickly he said the word of his father, he prayed, and he received the treaty, had supplications, and brought them back to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord God, after this, he built the outside of the city of David, and he sent Zion. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. He also prepared the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings, and gave thanks offerings on it. He commanded Judah to serve. But nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So it looks like when he was taken into captivity, he prayed, he was brought back, but still the people, they still had the high places and probably locked the other things, and obviously the rage of
the wrath of the Lord was still against
him. Right. Using our metric, he did individual rights, but our metric of a good king has been tear down the high places. And he has every right to do so. Like, that's something a king can do. But I would still probably that meant put him maybe in the middle space. Because, again, we don't know. We're trying to evaluate this. And this kind of helps us, though, understand a couple of key theological points. This now helps us catch, I don't know, how does God feel about Israel based on its kings? Our primary kingdom number one, northern kingdom. How does God feel about a kingdom that has wicked kings almost consecutively? Doesn't seem to be pleased with it. And so that helps us kind of, almost exclusively, we got our Jehu thing, the hard man, that's middle space like we talked about in class. Their kings don't honor him as God. Okay, now we know why they go into captivity quicker. But it also helps us understand what's going on in that part of the kingdom. Their leadership is now engaged in alternate worship. Now, this is good enough. Like, we're still worshiping God, but we're going to do it over here. Then it becomes, we're going to worship all the gods, and it goes downhill. Where Judah, there is enough leadership and enough expectation to try. And they try. But then we get to our Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begins this, all right, it's going to go bad. And so that begins to play out and be shown, because this probably typifies what's going on. Whenever there is sin, God's judgment is starting to be shaken in the salt shaker. Or as the Revelation picture shows, his cup of wrath is starting to fill up. And so when you see these things, it's a kind of a reflection of biblical texts that we read, like Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We read that individually, right? When it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we tend to think about that on an individual nature, because Romans is written in that way, even with its companion. But remember that Israel serves two spots. It's made up of individuals, but it's accountable to God as a nation. The covenant they made was predicated or connected to the nation attached to God. And that's a little different than what you and I are familiar with. I was listening to a discussion take place a couple of weeks ago, and someone asked this generic question, hey, what do you think would be the best thing for people who read their Bible to understand in America today? Probably to tell them that your Bible wasn't written about America. Like, it's not actually written about the nation state of America. Even though a lot of the principles might apply, like all those good godly truths. Unless you're saying that America is Babylon, then every nation is Babylon, that's fair. Like, that's how that is. But Israel isn't America. The Bible actually is about, in the Old Testament, a lot about Israel. And as a nation, they get judged. Oh, and by the way, God does also judge nations independent of the covenant. The psalmist talks about this distinctly and specifically. So as much as the individual is accountable for God, God does hold nations. And when we shift about and think about that in the Old Testament, in the king's narrative we've just read through, this actually comes apart too. Because we see repentance drive the heart of many of these good kings. We talk about Manasseh, like Matthew just brought up. We talk about Josiah, even Hezekiah, all of them, all are good kings. They actually were centrally good because they embraced repentance beyond themselves. They repented individually, but their fruits became corporate Israel-level fruits. And so it kind of matches this picture that we see that is unified in the Bible, that God's grace responds to God's judgment. And it's not just a Jesus thing. It's actually a God thing. And it's found in the Old Testament, in the king's stories, and in the New Testament in Christ. And so it's another way to sum up this idea of what's going on here. All right, so what do you guys think about that?
Well, you just brought something to mind when you said that God judges nations. It makes it more clear and more important as to why we need to pray for our leaders. I never thought about that before. Whether we like them personally, we need to pray for our leaders because God will judge us for maybe condemning them.
Look, we don't know, and that's not our space to know why God needs a certain leader in place. We read it back into history, and we say, well, this is why that guy was the king then, because he's what we needed. Well, we don't know that, and it doesn't matter who's sitting on the throne of the nation in which we reside. And I think king is a good term for this generically, even though we have a president and we elect them there. They still change at the same regularity as a lot of other monarchies do. It's only more recent that monarchies are staying in place for so long. But we don't know why God raises them up until either A, he tells us, or we guess at it afterwards. Well, this makes sense that he did that. We can see that revealed to us. And so it's absolutely correct that whoever is ruling not just our nation, but all the nations. Now, most specifically, we should pray for the ones that rule our nation so that we can accomplish that spiritual goal of a peaceful life and that the gospel spread. But that should radically adjust what your priorities are. Is it easy to pray for somebody you like? Oh, absolutely. Like, you can set up a schedule. I'll pray for that guy every day. Is it hard to pray that good comes to someone you're not particularly excited about? I'm not even in the don't like part. Like, that's a different level. But like, if it's not particularly excited about it, that's like, okay, I'll set the reminder on my phone so that I don't miss it. And the alarm goes off and I'll put the little egg timer on top of the stove and I'll get it. I'm doing it out of obligation, but I'm engaged. What if it's someone you just absolutely think is the absolute worst? Does your prayer change?
You pray until you get out there.
Yeah, you're like, well, let another. You start quoting the Old Testament, and all of a sudden we become less gracious and more, may his office be vacant, and another one take his place. Like, literally, the text is about killing somebody in that regard. We make it light about it because we want it to change. Let me suggest a balance to that. Looking at kings, you can desire a more righteous king, but you can also at the same time pray that good comes to the king who is in office. If your goals aren't about enriching his personal space, and your goal is whatever God needs, whatever God wants, and that I have opportunity to serve however God needs me, and that might mean that I pray that the king is able to do whatever his goals are as they align with God's. And especially if they make me feel itchy. Because I'm generally not happy with anybody who's leading anything on the national level, no matter whom they are, to a certain degree. Like, I'm curmudgeon that way. Like, I'm not going to do anything anyway. I'm in this kind of, there's no good comes of that kind of ruckus. So I can be easily disdainful. But I also understand there are times we don't feel that way. This is part of that understanding that comes from paying attention to it. Because imagine, if you will, living under the reign of any of our bad kings. These are kings who are part of the Davidic line, who by whatever standard, and some of these are part of the lineage of Jesus, by whatever standard, had lawfully on the throne. You still pray for them. Israel still prayed for them. Psalms are written in support of their efforts at times or their transformation. And note this, God worked with all of them. Many of them had prophets sent to their front door. Now, they didn't respond positively, but he still sent the prophets. It's a kind of a nice way to try to achieve the kind of biblical balance we need to both want the best in each of these spaces, but trust that God is actually going to give whatever is the best suited for that time. And acknowledge I might not actually have a clue as to what needs to be done, which is pretty fair, at least in my individual case. So that helps us then think about all of that. We got about 5 extra minutes, and so I'm going to introduce a little bit that's going to lead us into a section about thinking about the geography a little bit as it intersects with what's going on. And some of this we talk about in small bits and pieces as we approach each of these passages. We talk about where things are. I mean, for a while we had our map up because there was a lot of wars moving on. But when the wars kind of moved out of the big picture and it really centralized down into really more about the two kingdoms fighting with each other, that was less of a factor. But now as we step back, it's interesting to kind of catch a couple details. When they split, when the divided kingdom context took place, they had the potential to stay faithful to God. Each kingdom had a legitimate heir in place. They were afforded access to worship. And they could have. And so the geography aspect of this comes into play when you see how people respond to it. We often talk about Israel itself being some sort of kind of transit zone where everything goes through, and it does. But there's these small dashed lines. You see the King's Highway and the Way of the Sea. That actually represents the two major trade routes that go through this region. And you'll notice that Judah is isolated from it, where the other tribes are more in contact with these nations around them. And so there is a way to kind of think about how this geography and how the world around them influenced them. Israel tended to more rapidly and quickly fall into idolatry and become like the nations around them. And the isolation that took place in this basin space for Judah can be at least visualized as, hey, they're kind of separate from this. They're kind of isolated from some of what takes place. Now, not all of it, because obviously there is a lot more going on here. But this kind of takes place on this picture of Jeroboam's afraid of control, and in his role as king, he sets up the eventual demise. But Judah's situation, its placement, and its geography, and where the temple was, and where all of the other tribes are kind of spread out through, also played a factor. But we'll get more into that next Wednesday night when we talk about the geography and how the various kings rolled across the map. And that will be part of our next Wednesday conversation. But for tonight, when we scroll through a bazillion charts, we get our standard questions again. And the clock. So we're right on schedule. So when you think about the theology of Kings, like what God is saying to us through this book and through Chronicles, what do you like about it? Is there something positive here? He's waiting for generations, and not just like, oh, they're on the edge. Some of these generations are effectively awful in the window we get to look through to see what's going on. Any questions you want answered?
Yeah,
besides the hundreds that you might have already noted throughout our various lessons? Any big questions? I'm still curious about its writing, like time of its assemblage, and where we should place it in historical contexts. I'm curious as how it connects to the nations around Israel, because it really doesn't care about that the way that we do. It doesn't write it. It's not written in a way to stamp it to this other person by this name is king in this other nation, and so this is when this happens, to that level of detail. It's independent about that because it is more about God's message than it is about the historical sequence. It's much like the Gospels in that way. What do we learn about ourselves by looking at 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles?
Not much has changed.
Yeah, like we said, there's nothing new under the sun. People haven't changed. We don't know if the last president, the current president, or the next president is going to be an Omri, a Jehu, a Josiah, and it's a combinative sense. We can guess at their individual morals, but not as they lead as leaders until a lot of time goes by. Matthew?
I think it also shows from rich to poor, unless a man chooses to live by the ways of the Lord, it's eventually going to involve in the evil.
Yeah. Yeah, finances don't fix spiritual ills in the ways that some people would say they do. You can't buy your soul back from God with money, but people sell their soul all the time. That's the same play that Jesus makes. What does it profit a man? Beyond that, what it says about us, like, what is he trying to teach us? We had our little five-paragraph essay introduction. If you were going to try to tell someone in a sentence what God is trying to teach you or me as its kernel, like the last thing.
Be faithful to him, be obedient.
Be faithful, be obedient.
Good and bad and everything.
Yeah, the world is full of good and bad and everything that way. I kind of lean to the, there's no priest, no prophet, and no king that is better than Jesus. I think it really ties in with the introduction to the text of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, where God speaks now in the voice of his beloved Son on the foundation of many prophets in various times and in various ways and spoken before. I think Kings really, for me, comes down to that, that this is predictive, but you wouldn't know it unless Jesus came. We read that through the lens of a risen Savior. Because the Israelites who had these texts looked at it and said, we need a king like David. We want a Davidic king. They very narrowly said, we want a warring, powerful king to put us back on top. In Jesus, we see the rest of that. Les?
It goes back also to God. We have a king. They had a king. And they wanted another kind of a king. And God told them it wasn't going to work out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think all of that is there. I think there are equal value to each of those points. Like I said, next week we're going to pause a little bit and talk about the geography and the history space of the area. Cecilia, last...
I was going to say that nothing else teaches us that God is long-suffering.
Yeah.
And he can't wait for us. For a long time. People are quick to point out how judgmental and wrathful God is and how he couldn't be a loving God to do X, Y, and Z, but they fail to realize that he is long-suffering. He tells us in his word he wants every man everywhere to come to him.
Yeah. The wrath stories of the Bible are surrounded by pages and pages of God's patience, if not entire books. Thanks, everybody. We'll look forward to class next week.